Oh, good afternoon, everyone. I'm Scott. I'm one of the ministers here, and I'll extend my welcome as well. Welcome to church today. This Genesis series that we're in has really just kind of circled around one little tiny family. Have you noticed that? It kind of just follows Abraham and one of his sons and one of his sons and one of his sons. And that's the line that receives the massive promise of God for like infinite offspring, the promised, amazing promised land, and that all the nations of the world will be blessed through their descendants. This one rather unimpressive and pretty messy family line is constantly referred to in the Bible by God. He keeps bringing it up later on as we read the Bible when God says again and again, "I am the father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Last week we began at the birth of Jacob, and Ben covered the conflict and controversy surrounding Jacob. Jacob, the nasty and deceptive man that he is, he deceives his twin brother Esau, he deceives his father Isaac, and he basically just does whatever he wants to get what he wants. But yet, this rotten egg is the one that God chooses to bless. Today we're continuing on from last week. This is Jacob #2, week 2, looking at Jacob. You can see my outline. I'm a simple man with a huge font and a simple three-point plan. So as we return to Jacob's story this week, the ripping off of his brother, the kind of deceiving of his father, has ironically led him to be booted out, to flee empty-handed from his home and out of the promised land. As you read through the chapters, Jacob really hasn't at this stage demonstrated his own faith in God. Unlike his father and grandfather, all that bad egg Jacob has done so far was tell lies when using God's name in vain. By the end of chapter 27, God was to Jacob really only just the God of his fathers. At this stage, Jacob's not some good guy, done bad, sent away from home. He's more of a rotten, prodigal son, done the wrong thing, fleeing for his life kind of guy. Jacob needed to personally repent and trust in God, just as his fathers had done. And so over the next two decades, Jacob has a couple of life-changing experiences, some life-changing encounters with God, both positive and negative. Sometimes that's what it takes. And Jacob's first encounter with God is a positive encounter, and it comes by way of a dream. In this dream, Jacob sees a ladder or a stairway that goes up into heaven. And on the stairway, he sees angels, God's messengers, ascending and descending all up and down the staircase. He sees God at the top, and God from the top of this staircase, he says all his promises again to Jacob. The dream shows that God was communicating with his world, particularly with his chosen family, revealing himself to the world. God is showing Jacob his plan for the world, and really the bottom of the ladder is in the promised land. That's where God's messages kind of are being sent to. It's a stairway to and from God. And so when we come to the New Testament in John chapter 1, Jesus brings this up. He says there's this ladder with angels descending and ascending on it. He says it's not happening in the promised land, it's happening on the Son of Man. And so Jesus is saying, I am now the location which God will be communicating with the world. We keep seeing how Jesus ultimately fulfills these promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but this one's pretty surprising, isn't it? God's communication point's no longer in the promised land, it's in the Son, not through geographical location, but through Jesus. Jacob doesn't understand the significance of Jesus later on, but he is affected by it. But it doesn't seem to be enough for Jacob. He doesn't unconditionally commit his life to God from that point on. It wasn't enough. And at the end of chapter 8, Jacob needs to see whether God would provide for him food and clothing and safety before he'll commit himself to God. He says, if you do these things, then I'll X, Y, Z. I'm reminded of those eyewitnesses to Jesus, those who saw his miracles, who heard his teaching, who witnessed maybe even the resurrected Jesus, but still didn't follow him. And maybe it stopped them in their tracks, but it often isn't enough, some positive experience of God. Some people want a sign so badly, so some people just want a miracle in their life more than anything. It's kind of prove it supernaturally that God is real or that God loves them. But in reality, it's often not enough. Instead, and I think we'll see this today, instead, I think a negative encounter with God is a more meaningful and powerful experience. Jacob spends the next 20 years with his uncle Laban, I don't know how to say that, but Laban out-deceives the deceiver. He's kind of more rotten than the rotten egg. Laban becomes his father-in-law twice through these deceptive marriages to Leah and Rachel. It's a juicy tale for another time, I'm afraid. But God tells Jacob to return to the promised land in chapter 31. It's a harder task than just walking home. He has two big problems. He has a difficult father-in-law in Laban, and he has a potentially dangerous meeting with his twin brother Esau, who last he heard wanted to kill him. So after resolving things with Laban, the last stopping point before he kind of tries this dangerous reconciliation with Esau, we come to chapter 32. And that's our main passage for today. Jacob must have been in a pretty good mood when he comes to the start of chapter 32 with his father-in-law out of the picture, never to be seen again. Jacob is going home victoriously with 11 sons, with immense wealth, with the blessing of God. And even more than that, verses 1 and 2, Jacob went on his way and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw the angels, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim just means two camps. Two camps because in that place were the angels of God camping and his own camp. So two camps. Jacob's kind of divinely refreshed at this camp when he sees the angels alongside his camp. And all of this provides a great chance for Jacob to reflect and to think about his 20-year journey, his time away from home and now coming back. He's met with angels. He's filled with confidence that they might be able to lead the way home for him. On top of that, Jacob seeing the angels was obvious confirmation that God was still faithful, faithful like he saw in the dream. In hindsight, as we watch the events from kind of bird's eye view, the privileged position of history, we can see that it's God's grace which is transforming Jacob. Grace is at work, reshaping Jacob, renovating him to be the man that God had wanted him to be from the start. Jacob still had ways to go. For him to return home meant confronting this bad blood with his brother. They had a very damaged and broken relationship. And more than just an obstacle for Jacob to kind of overcome, more than just a boss battle or something like that, his family breakdown, his own guilt and remorse, his broken heart, this bad blood, it's weighing on him heavily. Jacob could have gone the long way around. He could have avoided his brother pretty easily. But Jacob knew what must be done. I know if your family is anything like mine, there are some conflicts lurking in the shadows. Perhaps some of you are like Jacob and you know what needs to be done to resolve those. Christmas is pretty much 5 minutes away at this point. And Christmas seems to be the season to be jolly and the season to rub gravel into old wounds. That's my experience of Christmas. I think Christmas hurts us in the same way that Jacob is hurting here in chapter 32. It's this mingling of joy and pain that we see. So let's pay close attention to this example of reconciliation. Jacob begins, first of all, with a gesture of peace, right? He sends messengers ahead of himself just to send a message to Esau, and it's a word of peace. In his message to his older twin brother, who he's had conflict with, in his message, he calls Esau, "My Lord Esau," and he calls himself, "Your servant Jacob." And you start to get the sense that Jacob really is sorry for what he's done. He's repenting for his sin against his brother. When the messengers return, it doesn't sound too good. This is where our reading picked up from. "We went to your brother Esau, and now he's coming to meet you with 400 men. What's Jake supposed to take from that? 400 men approaching with Esau in the lead, and that's kind of the size of a small army coming to knock on your door. Jacob's fear, his distress, it's pretty reasonable. The last he'd heard from Esau was that he was waiting for his moment to kill him. And now Esau is coming with a small army. I wonder if you can picture it. There's Jacob and there's his big, hairy, scary older brother coming to bash him up with 400 guys. All that's on Jacob's mind is survival. That's all he wants. He strategically keeps his assets divided, kind of separate, so that only half of his stuff is wrecked. Jacob's prayer, as we come to it in verses 9 to 12, is really, it's the first recorded prayer of Jacob. And it seems that he's really maturing, that he's got this faith growing in him. We're going to have a look at it in verses 9 to 12. We did read it before, but we'll read it again. You can have a look at how Jacob has grown. He prays, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I've become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I'm afraid that he'll come and attack me, and also the mothers and their children. But you've said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. It's such a change. This prayer is like so many Christian prayers today. Often the most telling evidence of spiritual maturity is growing down. It's that humility, that reverence, that dependence. He's nearly groveling as he prays to God. You can see his faith is growing, particularly in the promises. The start and end of the prayer are both reminders of God's promises to him. Jacob is growing in the faith that his father Abraham and Isaac had, a faith in the promises. And it's pretty cool to watch as we see it unfold. Now, his reconciliation strategy, Jake's reconciliation strategy, it's desperate. It's kind of brilliant. He takes something like 550 animals and he sets them up in five kind of bulk groups. And he sends the groups to his brother in waves, one after the other, to maximize the impact. Like a five-course meal of extravagant gifts. Gifts fit for a king, really. Esau would have just received like one wave of gifts, had time to admire all the animals and all the different things before the next wave comes and, oh, wow, another one. Jacob tells his servants to bring a message. They're told to say, these animals belong to your servant Jacob. They are a gift sent to my lord Esau, and Jacob is coming behind us. His intention is really clear. It's spelled out for us in verse 20. He wants to pacify him with these gifts. And later, when he sees him, he hopes perhaps he will receive me. Becomes a bit of a cliffhanger as we get to verse 22. It becomes a cliffhanger in the characteristically well-written style of Genesis, which we've come to know. But for the sake of my point, I'm going to spoil the cliffhanger. His brother does accept him in the end, ready to accept him back. It's in chapter 3. I was fortunate enough to grow up in a family where we all got along, where there was a fair bit of unity, aside from a few bickering fights. Many others are not so fortunate. The scene that we come to in chapter 33, it's going to provoke different emotions in each of us as we each have different stories. But from chapter 33, verse 1, Jacob looked up and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground seven times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. Who are these with you? He asked. Jacob answered, they are the children God has graciously given your servant. Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, what is the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met? To find favor in your eyes, my lord, he said. But Esau said, I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. For anyone going through reconciliation, this is the dream result. Reconciliation, I'm convinced, is at the very heart of God. I can so see myself in Jacob here. I see myself having sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ, our relationship smashed to smithereens by my selfishness, by my sin, by my deception. And now, realizing my repentance, my position in repentance, I'm trying to bring gifts to God. I'm trying to show him how sorry I am, I'm trying to prove myself, wondering how low could I bow. And then looking up, there's the Lord in all his power coming to me and looking at my sorry state, at my feeble efforts, and he's saying to me, I already have plenty. Keep it for yourself. That's the heart of God, right? Reconciliation. And I hope it's our heart as well. Now, we're not always the ones seeking reconciliation. Sometimes people are seeking reconciliation with us. Sometimes people who owe us come to us, people who have hurt us. And in that case, may God's heart be our heart also. That's a hard word for some. When reconciliation comes knocking on our doorstep, we do need to be wise. We do need to set boundaries. We need to be protected from danger. But we should strive to have a heart like our God, a heart for reconciliation. I think I need to leave the point about reconciliation here. But if this has sparked anything in you, I suggest you bring it up with your Bible study leader or with a Christian that you trust so you can continue to work it through. For now, we need to jump back. We need to jump back to the night before. Terrified, Jacob is so scared. He's left all alone. His cattle and his possessions have gone ahead. His wives and children have gone ahead. It was the darkest night of Jacob's life as he sat alone, reflecting on the past and terrified about what the morning would bring. He waits to face Esau the next day. Imagine his surprise when a hand grabs him by the shoulder. A strong hand grabs him, suddenly in the powerful grip of someone trying to take his life. Jacob could see nothing. It's nighttime. His attacker was silent and nameless. But Jacob, he's no wimp. So he steps up to the fight. And all that night, maybe 6 or 7 hours, they're locked in a struggle for his life. Dripping with sweat, a blacked out brawl, perhaps pausing for 2 seconds when all of a sudden it starts again. Pulling and hitting and fury and gouging and scratching and then more rage and more pain. And unknown to Jacob, he's wrestling with a divine being. In Hosea chapter 12, we're told that this being is an angel of God. God was Jacob's ultimate and close up enemy. Jacob was wrestling with God. Another encounter with God, but this time a negative one, a painful one. That night he wouldn't have realized it, but Jacob's wrestle with God is a kind of illustration for his whole life. Jacob's a struggler, a battler, a scrambler. Jacob wrestled with his brother, he wrestled with his father, he wrestled with Laban, his father-in-law, and now he's wrestling with God. And as they wrestle on and on through the hours of night, Jacob had no idea that he was in God's grip. For good or for ill, God was the one holding him. Hours passed, and we read in verse 25, when the man who was attacking him saw that he couldn't overpower Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. I picture Jacob squealing like a little boy, his disjointed leg just hanging off the side. But he made it through the night. His opponent had maimed him with a single touch on the hip. It suggests this opponent has supernatural power. And so now maybe Jacob starts to figure out who his enemy is. As the wrestlers become exhausted from their marathon, they begin to speak to one another. The unknown attacker begins. Let me go. The sun's about to come up. The day has broken. But Jacob says, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Jacob's so obsessed with blessings, isn't he? Here, Jacob, sensing the character of his opponent, the power and authority of his opponent, he capitalizes on the opportunity to demand a blessing. He's still Jacob after all. That's what he's like. And actually, in the Bible, a name like Jacob is more than a neat-sounding title, not just like something that his parents chose off a name-choosing app or something like that. A biblical name really revealed someone's true character, something of their true identity. So Jacob's opponent asks, what is your name? And he must answer, my name is Jacob. Remember, Jacob means heel grabber, a deceiver. And so here it's a kind of confession of who he is. I am Jacob. I'm a fraud. I'm a deceiver. I'm rightly named Jacob because I'm a cheat. This confession brings out not judgment and not laughter from God, but instead transforming grace. Because instead of just blessing him, God changes his name. He gives him a new name. His new name to tell the world, his new character, his new identity. Verse 28, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you've struggled with God and with humans and you've overcome. The name Israel literally means God fights or God strives. But here the emphasis is on Jacob, who fights with God. Encouraged by his new name, Jacob then asks, please tell me your name. But he says, why is it that you ask my name? You should know by now. And then the guy blesses him. At last, Jacob realizes that he's been wrestling with God in the night. And his jaw drops and he calls the place Peniel. And he says, I'm calling it Peniel because I saw God face to face and yet I was spared. And on that note, the nocturnal encounter ends really mysteriously, kind of as it begins, now here with the sun rising. The bright morning sun reveals a broken, bleeding, bruised man in torn up clothes, stained with dirt and sweat, dragging his gammy leg as he plods on to see his brother. God had left a permanent mark on Jacob. This newly blessed man had two massive differences from the man he was a day before. He had a new name and a new disability. And really, they go together. The name along with his permanent injury. Jacob, now Israel, was victorious only when he'd found the end of himself. Jacob's story begins with him failing through his own power, but it ends with him succeeding through his weakness. Jacob's life is the story of how God's grace works. God does not let us go. He's always at work within us. God's always changing us, weakening us in some ways, but also redefining us. So many of us are like Jacob, even in the church. We struggle and distance ourselves from the God that we believe and love. We kick against him. We want to be part of his plan, but instead we make our own plans. Then a crisis comes through, and God lays his strong hand upon us. He rips our lives apart, pulls our limbs out of joint, and we have an overwhelming sense of our own depravity and weakness. And it's like the best thing that ever happens to us. That's an encounter with God. And these negative encounters are often what drive us back to him, to the grace of God in Christ. And from then on, our walk is never the same. God might be wrestling with some of us today. God might be wrestling with someone that you know today. You may need to hear this, or you may need to tell someone. God might be saying to you, as wonderful and clever as you are, you've believed in me, but you've always wanted it your way. What is your name? He might be wanting to give you a new name. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the new name that you've given us in Christ. You've made us your daughters and your sons, and we thank you. We just pray that these words that we've considered this afternoon and the things that you're doing in our hearts, that these would be acceptable in your sight. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen.